the story in Exodus where we are in the 10 plagues. And this is the second one of those 10. And there's much repetition, I think, in these plagues. So this will be the last one that I cover separately from the bunch, because we've looked at the first one. This is the second one. Plagues, I think, 3 through 4. Let's see. I'm sorry. No, this is the third encounter with Pharaoh, the second plague. Yeah, plagues 3 through 9 we will look in batch in the future preachings. The last one is so important because of the death of the firstborn son that we'll handle separately. That was the deal breaker with Pharaoh, and we need to very carefully look at that one as well. They're all very significant, but this one I'll give a little bit more treatment because it is one of the most basic principles that we must understand about life. In fact, I don't know how we could arrange for every psychologist and every biblical counselor, everyone dealing with human discontent and discomposition of personality. I wish they would all be able to read this chapter and understand it. It has to do with our heart's tendency to crave and then get what we crave and then absolutely be disgusted with what we craved and got. It is the most vain situation that a human creature could ever find himself in, and it's as common as water. It's as common as water. We're talking about the sin of idolatry or covetousness. Either one serves the purpose of this passage. So the text this evening is Exodus 8, 1 through 15, and I'll begin reading here. This is the word of our Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Please be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses will be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." This is our reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We pray that the lessons here that we learn would be profitable instruction for your servants. Make us wise. Help us, Lord, to live as those who know the living God, as free in our affections to you, and weaned from the affections of all other things that would steal our hearts and frustrate us and afterwards even disgust us. Blessed Lord, Help us to know your will through Jesus, we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know. I've never written such a ridiculous sermon title. And if your copy in the bulletin has an exclamation point, that's mine. That's my addition. But every mention of frogs here in this narrative is in the plural, except the first one. And you read it in the Hebrew, it comes out at you like, what is this, a mistake? But none of my annotations in the Hebrew Bible say it's a mistake. And then when you go to the commentator and you notice, well, it says frog, not frogs, the best that commentators, these Germans, Kyle and Dalish, the best they can say is, well, it's singular for plural. When you think about that. Now, you know, commentators are useful, but they're not inspired. And so I put that aside and begin to think about it. But the more I thought about it, the more you dig into Egyptology, although the gods and goddesses are not named specifically here, all these plagues are loaded with what one theologian has called a polemical theology, a warring theology against false gods, against idolatry. It's a polemic against idolatry. And I have to say mockingly so. But the 10 plagues have this amazing twist to them, and I hope I can impress you with just some of that. As I said, I'm not going to go through all the plagues. All the plagues have some feature of this irony twist going on against the various gods and goddesses. But I'm just going to open this one up, otherwise we'll never get through this good book of Exodus. The teaching here, of course, is this, that idolatry is repulsive to Jehovah God. And so we need to repent of idolatry from the heart, or we will similarly be repulsed even by our own idols. That's a little bit different than what I have in the bulletin. God is repulsed by idolatry. It's obnoxious to him. And so therefore, I know it's an act of judgment when he delivers us over to idols, but it's also in kind an act of mercy, because we need to understand how really obnoxious these creatures, baser than we are to our own souls. We must wake up, lest we will bitterly lament our idolatry. Just 2 points this evening. First, we see here that Jehovah's purposes and ways remain unchanged despite resistance from the wicked. I learned as an engineer if you try a plan out, if you try a theory and it begins to fail and it fails and fails, then one definition of insanity is that you keep on trying and trying harder and trying faster without changing your ways. But it looks like Jehovah is failing to deliver his people from Egypt. And it looks like it appears as though it's Jehovah God who's in vain, keeping up with the same means and the same ways and not getting the results. But that's all right. We need to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he will show us in time that he is doing all things right. So we'll look at Jehovah's purposes and ways and how they remain unchanged. I've said before, the book of Exodus is not only about the people of Israel finding a way out of Egypt, which is an allegory of most of our way out of the world, but it's also a book about the way of Jehovah with his people. It's, in other words, how he expresses himself in purpose and in means. And so Jehovah's purposes and ways. Jehovah's purposes here are outlined. We sang it just here, portions of Psalm 67. Again, we quoted Psalm 33 in the beginning of the service, but you might take a look at Psalm 33:10 on your own this evening, where it is said that the Lord establishes his purpose and he overturns the purposes of the nations. In other words, God is not, he's not adjusting his plans watching the nations and say, well, if I do this, looks like they're going to do that. Well, they've done this, so now I'm going to change somewhat. in lieu of the fact that the creature is behaving this way. No, that's not the way that Jehovah rules at all. Jehovah has his decrees, and they're steadfast and firm, and he holds on to them. And the ways of the creature, even when they fight his revealed will, his moral law, they still only accomplish what Jehovah wants them to do in terms of the circumstances of their actions. All right. The purposes of God, of Jehovah, are to prove his power over all the earth, and the gods of Egypt represent all the powers of the earth, because they're water gods, they're land gods, and they're sky gods. So we covered that last time. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is to make a distinction between the world, or Egypt, and his people, Israel. They're both sinners. They both deserve wrath, condemnation. And yet one group gets mercy and the other gets wrath, even though there's evidently a mixing there between the two camps. You'll see that some Egyptians join Israel in the Exodus, but we'll get to that in time. The third purpose is to harden the heart of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh represents something very important to Egypt, and that is the incarnation of their highest God. And to us in Scripture, it's easy to see Pharaoh as aligning with the serpent and the very enemy of God, Satan himself. To harden the heart of Pharaoh for his cruelty to Jehovah's people, the sons of Abraham, and for his contempt for Jehovah's word. Thus saith the Lord. Pharaoh says, I don't know who Jehovah is. I'm not going to let the people go. That's just contempt. But those are his purposes. His ways remain the same. It's always by his word. Before the Lord does anything, he makes his secrets and his counsels known to his friends. And his word is preceded by this expression, thus saith the Lord. One man that I wrote saying that this is actually something that Moses perhaps stole. He didn't coin this expression. I'm sure the Lord is saying it, but the Lord through Moses is copying this expression, because this is a favorite expression for all prophetic material that came out of the sorcerers and the soothsayers in Egypt. In other words, false prophets in Egypt always began their narrative with thus saith such and such to God. But thus says Jehovah, or thus saith the Lord in the English. That is that he always progresses by his word, and his word is sometimes heard from heaven as he will directly address Israel from the mountain. You'll hear some rumblings there, and you'll hear the voice of Jehovah, but mostly it comes very softly through a messenger like angels in the time of Abraham, but also now here, even milder, through Moses and Aaron. So his word, and his word coming by his messengers. His messengers do not speak on their behalf. His messengers only speak on behalf of Jehovah. It's just like Balaam. He said to King Balak of Moab, I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth. And that, as long as he was doing that, he was a faithful messenger. Another interesting thing about Jehovah is, in his ways, he always gives space for repentance. Now, even though Egypt was ripe for judgment, you'll see that Jehovah, the way he works through Moses and Aaron, he allows for he allows time. The period of the 10 plagues was probably more than 10 months, it's estimated, one commentator has said. Probably taken more than 10 months for all the 10 plagues to play out. And he gives space for repentance between talks, between Moses and Aaron's visits, and even in their visits. The Lord is very, very gracious, long-suffering. And so there's always an opportunity. When you're presented with temptation, there'll always be a way for you to flee. Jehovah always remembers mercy in judgment, at least while it still be called today. He's never opened up the heavens for a complete wrath. But in his judgments, he's remembered some rainbow in the clouds of mercy. His way, however, is to threaten retributive justice. And he's doing so through plague number two, which is the frog plague. The frog plague upon Pharaoh's defiance. Now, let me explain why I call this frog. Because it says so in the Hebrew text, the first use of the word frogs in your narrative is really singular, frog. Heket is a goddess, and she's the goddess of childbirth and fertility. That is to say, propagation in ancient Egypt. And she is a goddess. She's a woman with a frog's head. I have no idea how this combination can work. I think it is a form of insanity to be an idolater, and this proves it. But frogs are symbolized, these frogs here symbolize the fruitfulness and new life. There's a sort of a metamorphosis, doesn't it? And you have an aquatic animal, and now this animal can spend some time, at least as long as it's moist, near the river, and he's on land. And it's thought that Heket's, her priestesses, were trained midwives. And when I see the word midwife here, I can't help but think that this is retribution with respect to what Pharaoh tried to do with the Egyptian midwives. But anyway, Heket, this frog-headed woman, goddess, was wife of Khnum, and Khnum was one of the river guardians. And as such, and then we're talking about a goddess who is an idol, and she was worshipped. Now, as I mentioned in a previous preaching, again, you can really go deep here with this Egyptology. It seems like the primary gods had a cluster of other gods. And in fact, if you dig it a little deeper, you find out that gods gave birth to gods. They generated gods. Parts of the god generated gods. And so when you have a primary god, you always have an associated god or goddess right beside him. So it was associated with the river. So we're still talking about Jehovah dealing directly with the gods of the water as a group. But this approach in the ways of God will always meet with some kind of sinful human resistance because man has fallen. So as the Lord brings about, especially the work of redemption, especially the work of bringing a people together for liberty, for close to him, in God in that act and bringing sinners to himself, the world will always, always resist. We need to know that that's the way of Jehovah, that he comes. And although he has power, he allows resistance to his will. And the resistance comes here not only with this bloated ego of Pharaoh, it comes on the part of the magicians. And the magicians, what they do is they mimic God's plagues. Now, again, digging a little deeper, I must say that it's been a joy to study the book of Exodus, but my problem, you need to pray for me, that my problem is that the more you dig on this thing, the more complicated it is and the richer it becomes, because the names of these goddesses and what the meaning of these the resistance of the magicians is in the text, it's not noted in the text. But I'll explain to you what the resistance of the magicians mean. See, in ancient Egypt, gods ruled. But there was one thing that consistently trumped gods, and that was magic. Gods could manipulate substances already created, but only magicians could make things disappear and make them appear. And gods couldn't do that. And so the gods apparently were impressed with human magicians, and they were given primacy over gods. That's just the way this very complicated Egyptology worked. So the magicians would seem to mimic, and I say that intentionally, they seem to mimic God's frog plague. I don't know if it was sleight of hand, I don't know if it was sorcery, I don't know what this is, but that's what we have. Now Jehovah, in one of his ways, is to deliver idolaters to their very desires. You say, well, that's cruel. Well, no. Yes, a good parent certainly wouldn't let his children have all that they wanted, their heart's desire, because the child would spoil itself, and worse than that, it'd probably end its life. It'd probably kill itself out of stupidity. Little children are not able to govern their own lives. They shouldn't all be allowed to fly planes over Houston, for instance. You know, no, they want to, but no. But Jehovah, in his wisdom, sometimes very flagrantly delivers idolaters to their passions. And what he's saying here is this: well, you like Frog, you like Hecate, don't you? All you people whose lives depend on the Nile, and every Egyptian's life depended on the Nile. There was no other moisture, there was no other drink, there was no more irrigation, there's no greater source of food than the Nile. There's no other rain there, but it all depends on the Nile. And so they worship things associated with the Nile. And what Jehovah is saying is, you like frogs? Okay. And you think that the frog is a god? Okay. I'll show you what this frog would look like if he were a god. I guess in my mind, Jehovah would have two options here. He could do anything, but I'm thinking that Jehovah could have sent him a giant frog, but that would have killed everybody. You know, that would have jumped on people. It would have been the end of everybody. But what he's showing them is one way to mimic immensity. One way to mimic immensity is ubiquity. And I really think this is what's going on here. The frogs, God himself is omnipresent. You can't. There's no mimicking that. So you have to copy it somewhat, and you make it by ubiquitous frogs. Frogs everywhere. And if you like that, then that's what your god Hecate would be doing. Again, the deliverance of Jehovah by way of retributive justice is in this manner is what Paul talks about in Romans 1, verse 18 and follow. We can read that later. I've already preached on that and made reference to that before. Okay, Jehovah delivers idolaters to their passions. He's going to do it at the hands of his messengers so that Pharaoh it cannot possibly miss the point. This is from the hand of Jehovah. It's a terrible pestilence. It's covering the whole land of Egypt, and it appears to include Goshen, just by saying the whole inclusion of the land. I say that because later in the 10 plagues, a distinction is made between the land of Goshen and Egypt. Here, no distinction is made. It appears that the people of Israel also needed a wake-up call because they'd grown lethargic, and they needed to make sure that the time of their exodus was at hand. And so what we have is this pestilence. Houses are invaded, bed chambers. Imagine trying to sleep at night with these cold, damp things jumping on you. The servants' houses from highborn and lowborn, all sorts of people. Now, the ovens were they didn't have brick ovens the way we have, or you know, certainly not anything in the kitchen by way of metal. But what they had were holes in the ground. And they would dig a hole and outline it with rocks, and they would get a hot material and burn and get a fire going in there. When it was hot, then they'd put their food in there, and they would cook it in clay pots and all that. And it was a kind of a Dutch oven of sorts, but it was an oven. And can you imagine? You know, you're hungry. You think, well, it's been a couple of hours. Let's go ahead and eat our stew. And you walk in there, and you unearth the oven, and all you see are these things. It's just, yeah, kneading bowls. You can imagine what that does to your bread making. It's a pestilence. It's just outrageous. So Jehovah thereby mocks Hecate, the frog goddess, by giving him over to something that they thought was their heart's passion, and they were grateful to. But he shows his power over this. The frogs remain in the river by Jehovah's command. Naturally, the Lord God has command over all creatures, but that's just it. They're just creatures. Only God is the creator. Everything else is a creature. And that creature-creator distinction, even in America today, is being lost. I don't know, you've heard some theologians preach about the dangers of oneness. Oneness is that there's no distinction between God and his creation. All things is one. The composite of everything is God. That's extremely popular in some circles. especially on the West Coast. It's we're back to Egyptian nonsense. All right? But my friend, every creature is given by God for its purpose. It glorifies him in some way. God mercifully cares for his creatures. He contains the creatures to their place, the longevity of their lives, their usefulness, all for his glory and even for man's comfort. I won't get into the reason God made frogs. I happen to like frog legs. Maybe you don't. It's a good tasting dinner. But every creature is given by God and serves God's purpose. And we actually break the third commandment when we abhor the creation. We break the first commandment when we do not abhor the creation, but we actually worship it. So in the first table, we have our situation bounded with respect to God. You really need to keep your hearts. I know that not a single one of you here will get out of the sanctuary and be tearing out of here to first opportunity to worship a frog. I mean, it's ridiculous. That's not the way that idolatry is going to come to you. But in 1 John 5, verse 21, the last verse of John's first epistle, we're given this warning. You know, children, keep yourselves from idols, because the human heart is an idol factory, and we fall into putting our trust in things that are created rather than on the creature. We trust the work of our hands. We trust the work of our employers. We trust the work of our accountants and our financial advisors. We trust the Federal Reserve. We trust the Center for Disease Control. Any number of places where we say we need deliverance, so we're gonna get years and years and years of education and with high academic credentials, we will triumph. Any place where we think that we as a creature will be able to improve life, sustain life, and have life become a blessing to us, an advantage to us, that, my friends, is nonsense. There's no gain in the world but God's blessing. And whatever comes to us is through God's hands. And so we must thank God in all situations. So keep yourselves from idols. Jehovah's purposes and ways remain unchanged. And so if we see how God is working with Israel here, we will be able to see and understand what God is doing in the world today, especially in his church, because his purposes are the same and his ways and means remain the same. He does send plagues today, although the newspapers don't report it that way. The second and last point is that hypocrites show some kind of softening, some form of repentance when under chastening, when under punishment. Even hypocrites will do that. They seem to turn. They seem to improve. And here Pharaoh seems to improve. At first, Pharaoh drove Moses and Aaron away, because he was convinced that his magicians mimicked the staff trick or whatever it was, the magic there, and the magicians could do that, and so we're still better than Jehovah God. Our magicians trump that God, so he's nonplussed, he's not concerned. So he drives them away, but now he calls for them to return. And he actually calls for them to intercede, which is very interesting because Aaron is not quite yet a priest, but his whole family is going to someday be a priest. The Levites are going to be the intercessors for God's people. That's very interesting that this should be mentioned that way. But Pharaoh knows that Moses and Aaron have inroads to God, and he doesn't know the exact relationship or the arrangement, but please come back, I need your help. Pray to this God, Jehovah, the great I am, on my behalf. And you know, Jehovah allows this. He allows it. He takes up Pharaoh's request. And so we mustn't think that it's all judgment. We mustn't hasten to judgment. The Lord certainly doesn't. It's by steps and by degrees. But what we ask here of the text, is this Pharaoh repenting? Was Ahaz repenting when he killed Naboth for the vineyard? It looked like he was humbled. But that's the thing. When a man is brought low, when a man is brought low or shamed, there seems to be a humility that overcomes them, okay? But what we find out soon enough is that hypocrites do change for a time. all saints have the feature of perseverance to the end. But a hypocrite can change for a time. But the hypocrites afterwards, they repent of their repentance. And so why did I ever give in to Moses and Aaron? As soon as they find some relief, and that's the word, in the Greek Old Testament translation of the Hebrew, it's the same word of relief that we find in Acts chapter 3, where Peter promises times of refreshing. God is easing off, and he's giving his people a space to catch up and feel some rest by redemption. Okay, so they feign repentance for the sake of another goal. They're being clever. And Pharaoh is very, very clever. And so he wants to obtain some kind of pardon or relief. This, however, the more you examine it, is a slavish fear. It's not the fear of reverence that a son would have. And it is very appropriate for Christians to have fear of God. But that fear is a filial fear that is mixed with love and reverence. This is a fear that is mixed with dread and of circumstances, and not for offending God, but for the terrible circumstances of the transgression. Okay? Hypocrites will always, if hypocrites are given a breathing room, they will return to their rebellion. A pig will return to wallowing in the mud. A dog will return to his vomit. And that's how we know hypocrites. And that's why we have to be very careful with the affections or with the emotions of our hearts, you see. Now, this is not to say that if you fall into sin through weakness, or if you're deceived into sin, that you're a hypocrite. Because if you are sincere and you ask the Lord to restore you, of course, he will pardon. And the scripture says the righteous falls seven times, but the Lord delivers him out of all his trouble. There's a difference, a vast difference between a child of God and a hypocrite. But to some onlooker, that may not be obvious. You must know your heart, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your heart's affections, and certainly love the Lord with reverent fear and awe. Or else when he gives you breathing room, it's back to your old nonsense. The Lord tells his people Israel, don't be like a mule or a horse that needs a bit in his mouth, otherwise he will not be turned. You don't need that. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a greater liberty. And the Lord need not treat you like an animal of burden. But here Moses and Aaron do comply with Pharaoh. They are servants and they honor the king. And they don't wish him. They don't wish to kill Pharaoh. As bad as Pharaoh's been to his people, I don't see any bitterness here. So they do pray on behalf of Pharaoh to Jehovah, and they intercede for Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron even give Pharaoh the liberty to choose when the frogs should go away, as if. Like in a science experiment, you have a double-blind experiment, and you change up the variables. You make sure that this was the cause of the frogs going away. So he could have said, "I want them to go away right now." Well, maybe that could have been, but that he said by tomorrow. He could have said in a week, but he said tomorrow, and that's exactly that substantiates that it is indeed the intercession of Moses and Aaron and Jehovah behind the withdrawal of the frogs. But giving Pharaoh the liberty to choose when the frogs will go away, that's just mercy. When you think of it, the Lord, who's creator of the cosmos, is dealing with a dreadful sinner in these terms, you have to understand that the Lord is very mild and very, very meek indeed. And here we see that the frogs, not only do they die back, but they die in reverse sequence. They're listed in a reverse sequence from the houses to the courtyards to the fields back to the Nile. So not only was the timing right, but the whole reversal of the cause and effect. It's almost like the film was played backwards. But here we see then the people really suffering still, because there are now not leaping live frogs, and now there are dead stinking frogs. And they are everywhere, and they need to be collected. They're still, by the way, in the kneading bowls. They're still in the ovens, but they're dead. So you knew they need to be recovered. So here again, the Hebrew helps. We see the largest measure in the Hebrew language, the Homer, is used. I don't know how it is. Let's just say bushels, a bushel measure. It was used to collect these frogs, and they are now being collected by as many Egyptians and workers as could be found, and they are heaping these homers upon homers, heaps upon heaps of frogs there, and it's a terrible stench. It's a terrible stench. But I can't help, I'm tickled to see the resemblance here. First of all, Egyptians doing work. I like that. That's retributive justice. They had the Hebrews doing all their work. Now they're finally getting in on the act. They're doing some work. That's great. Not only that, but they look like they're building some pyramids, don't they? They're heaping these things in there up, and they got some height on it. Pyramids, after all, were, because they are ascending to heaven, was a very religious symbol of man's advance to heaven, just like Babel. Well, now we've got a heap of frogs, which is very appropriate because they thought that was the fertility goddess that gave them life, and instead they got a stinking heap of death. All right, now you get the picture. This is just an embarrassment to the Egyptians. All right, that's their builder project. That's their new green-skinned pyramid. The result, of course, is relief for Pharaoh, but not for Israel. They're still oppressed. They're still under bondage. Pharaoh sees the relief, and he hardens his heart again. And so we need to be very careful here. I've preached this from the Gospel of Matthew, the danger of incomplete repentance. If you find yourself oppressed and you gain a period of peace, be careful not to give yourself over to sin again, lest it be as seven devils returning and then occupying the house, and your latter state is worse than the first. And that's what hardening of the heart is. That's why the spiritual retribution of Romans 1 and verse 18 and following, that the God gives them over to the depravity of their heart, spiritual retribution of hardness of heart is a worse plague than frogs. Because if your heart is more and more hardened, unless the Lord reverses that, you're going to get worse than frogs. And you're going to get increasingly more irritating treatment and chastenings and punishment from God. And that's the way he works in Judges. Leviticus 26 is where he describes retributive justice. Leviticus 26, read that, and you'll see he begins softly, and he ends with a big stick. And that's the way of Jehovah. So we learn here the hypocrites show some form of repentance, but not complete repentance when under punishment. So you must beware of incomplete repentance. Know that motives are as important as the words. Know that affections, body language are just as important as what you said and what you did. Sins of omission are just as important as sins of commission before the Lord. And these are more difficult because sins of omission sometimes are harder for people to see for themselves, and even for you, is sometimes more difficult to come to repentance by. So ask the Lord to help. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. Resisting God in his word or by the mouth of his messengers merely brings chastening or punishment. But nevertheless, Jehovah remembers mercy in judgment. Now, idols are repulsive. They're obnoxious to Jehovah, and he will eventually have them disgust even you. They're disgusting to him, and he will have you know how he feels. He'll have you feel the same disgust. Repentance that regrets the punishment but not the offense of sin, that's incomplete repentance that leads to hypocrisy. Be careful. And that repentance will not endure. You'll find yourself one day repenting that you have ever repented, repenting that you were ever a Christian. You'll say, oh, those are, why did I ever go to spend my youth in that way? I wish I'd done something else. I wasted my time serving Jehovah. And that, my friends, is a very grave sin. Now, my friends, Jehovah is God and God alone. So all men owe thanksgiving and worship to Jehovah God. They should all be thankful for his care of all creatures and men. Even Pharaoh is a creature. And so all creatures owe God worship for creating them, for sustaining them. And you can see that's Paul's approach in his speech at the Areopagus, Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. You can read that on your own, but that's the way God is preached as the gospel rolls out to all the nations. Because man was made of one blood, and there's one God made in his image. And so we proclaim him and his salvation in Christ. Faith, repentance unto life, new obedience. That's our monocle. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life. New obedience. That's what we go for. If anything in that train is missing, then that is not the type, that is not the service that we owe God as his sons and saints. Faith, repentance unto life, and new obedience. Hypocrites may appear to be in this sequence for a time, but they will not persevere. The hypocrite will eventually show his stripes. Now, my friends, we see the great deliverance pictured before us in this table. We see an Exodus of sorts, a Passover. The Lord's table is the same sacrament, in essence, as the Passover, where God delivered his people. And that's why on the 14th of Nisan, in a Passover week, the Lord had met with his disciples in the upper room, and he there was celebrating with his friends, and he took bread and wine, and he let them know that these were emblems of his very life that is given to them. And so remember that while we have this table, we're enjoying communion with God because he has made a distinction between ourselves, his church, and the world. And he has peace with us. He has all mercy with us. And with the world, he will have retributive justice to all who continue to blaspheme, to ignore his will, and to worship idols. We can thank him for his mercy here. And he wants us to remember the great difference that his life has made on our behalf. He wants us to remember that it's his blood that is the covenant that wins peace. It is his blood that covers our sins, that as it were, purchased us, the purchase of our souls, of the redemption price is the blood of the dear Son of God. And even as, again, the imagery is complete, that we're going to eventually see Pharaoh being the firstborn of a false god, Ra. Jesus himself is the firstborn of the eternal God, and by his death that we are redeemed. The firstborn's life is exchanged for our own life. So this is a marvelous way to remember not only our redemption in Christ, but the redemption that was pictured in the Exodus of Egypt. Will the elders please come forward? Read you from 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread. Again, he had given thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What he's saying here is that let no man be an idolater. Let him know what he's doing here. This is an act of worship in the church. This is not mere bread and wine. This is now put to holy use. And the person who has faith will attain to the meaning. "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged, if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And there is the Lord remembering his mercy in the middle of judgment. That's just the way of the Lord. It's just the way he is. Let's pray. Lord God, now we do ask that you distinguish this bread on this table, your table, and all other bread, and this wine, which we hold in remembrance of the blood of the new covenant, that you would distinguish it from all other wines, and they would use it for nutrition to our souls by the blessing of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would know that this is Christ ministering to us and Christ ministering himself to us. And help us, Lord, to discern your body and rejoice. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay.